So this evening we continue our series of studies on the local church, and we come to study number 4 on baptism. I'm aware that recently we covered this topic at great length, covering a number of studies, but because this is a different series of studies, it would be good if we consider it accordingly so that the series is complete. So this evening we come to the subject of baptism. Now, baptism is one of two special ordinances instituted by our Lord, the other being the Lord's Supper. Now, we consider these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as different from the other ordinances or means of grace, such as prayer and the Word of God, in that they were instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to represent and apply to believers the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. I'm quoting from the words of Kitch's Catechism. Benjamin Kitch was a particular Baptist leader in his days, and he is credited to have produced the so-called Kitch's Catechism, and he makes it very clear that baptism and the Lord's Supper are special ordinances. Prayer, fellowship, hearing God's word, all those are other ordinances, but only baptism and the Lord's Supper are special in the sense that the Lord specifically gives those to us with the purpose of channeling His grace to us to strengthen our faith, to keep us going in our spiritual life by visible outward signs. So in baptism we see something being performed outwardly. In the Lord's Supper we see something being performed outwardly, and they are intended specially by the Lord to channel His grace to us, not to save sinners, but in order to help those who are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you note that we prefer to use the term special ordinances instead of the common word sacraments. A lot of churches prefer the word sacraments, but among particular Baptists in the past and Reformed Baptists today, the preference is for the term special ordinances rather than sacraments, although some still use the word sacraments, but they define it very carefully. Now, the reason why we avoid using the word sacraments is because the Roman Catholic Church has perverted the meaning of the word. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are altogether 7 sacraments, and 2 of these are optional, namely marriage and taking orders. Marriage you understand, but probably taking orders you would not understand. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believed that some people who are specially called by God can set aside their life without getting married and enter one of the orders of the nuns or monks. So you take up orders, you enter the order of a certain monks. There are many orders of monks, different organizations of monks, and different organizations or groups of nuns. So you enter and join one of these orders. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that marriage and taking orders are optional, but the other 5 sacraments, such as coming to Mass or penance, namely you confess your sins to the priests, all those are essential, they are necessary for you to get saved. So you must carry out those 5 ordinances, and if possible these other 2, including marriage and taking orders, if you can. Right? Now, because the word sacraments has been used by the Roman Catholic Church so strongly to imply or to mean that we get saved by doing them. We want to avoid this word sacraments because we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save you. They are meant for people who are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are saved not by carrying out religious rituals, not by doing something such as coming to the Lord's Supper or getting baptized, but we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And once saved, then you carry out baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, another point to be noted by way of introduction is that from the time of the apostles, there have been two types of churches: the establishment churches and the dissenting churches. We are classifying churches into two kinds. The establishment churches include all those churches that believe in infant baptism. They have a sacral view of the church. They believe that in each geographical locality, there should be one church that is in charge. So anyone who is born in that geographical locality are born into membership of the church in that locality. They should get baptized by sprinkling when they are babies. Then they become members of the church. And to name these churches, we have the Roman Catholic Church, which we do not regard as a true church because it has gone astray so much and is no more preaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Instead, it is teaching salvation by works. But as far as the view of the church is concerned and the membership of the church is concerned, the Roman Catholic Church would fall under the category of the establishment church. Apart from the Roman Catholic Church, there are the Presbyterian churches. Then there are the Anglican churches, or the Church of England. Then there are the Methodist churches. And there are a number of other such churches. In Indonesia, for example, there are a number of churches that came out of these churches that have already been mentioned. So you see now that these churches all practice infant baptism. They might also practice believers' baptism by immersion as well, but they always include infant baptism by sprinkling, the sprinkling of babies. And their belief is that each church is in charge of a certain geographical area, and all those who are born in that area come under the care of that particular church. Now, these are the establishment churches. Then there are the dissenting churches. The dissenting churches all believe that infants should not get baptized. Only believers are to be baptized. And we believe that there is no such thing as a church being in charge of a locality such that all those who are born in that locality should become members of that church. We do not believe in that. We rather believe that the church is made up of baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together to become members of a certain particular local church. So you see now that that local church can meet anywhere and it can be based anywhere. And you discover that the local church of our understanding practice the baptism of believers only. Now, as to the mode of baptism, in other words, the method of baptism, most of these dissenting churches would practice immersion of the person completely. But some would also accept pouring. In our church, we just want to follow what is believed to be the biblical method, We believe that the Bible teaches only one method, and we must find out what that method is. And since we believe that immersion is the biblical method, we practice only that method. So believers are to be immersed completely. Now, examples of dissenting churches include the particular Baptists, which today are mostly known as Reformed Baptists. There are the General Baptists, who are Arminian in their doctrine of salvation. And there are the Brethren churches. There are a number of other independent churches, such as the Evangelical Free Church and other churches. Okay. Now, this is the introduction to tonight's talk on baptism. Let us now consider the first section, the meaning and purpose of baptism. Now, meaning and purpose are related, but they are different. Often people do not think clearly. They think that meaning and purpose are the same, but actually they are different, although related. Now, one example I often give is to bring out this difference is when we see students in a university wearing their graduation gown, we ask the question, what is the meaning of the gown? So why are they wearing the gown? What is the meaning? The meaning is that they have achieved a certain standard of their studies. So that is what it means. Then what is the purpose of wearing the gown today? The purpose is to graduate out of this institution, such that from now on they can go into the world as people who have achieved that standard of studies. They are now ready for work. Okay? So there is a purpose. The purpose of wearing the gown on that day is to graduate out of that institution. But the meaning is to show that they have finished how many years of studies, they have passed all their exams, they have achieved a certain standard of qualification recognized by certain authorities. So there is a meaning and there is a purpose. Okay? Now, we consider first the meaning of baptism. Baptism is a sign. It does not do anything to us, cause us to be saved. We are already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But why do we get baptized? We get baptized because it is a sign, firstly, of fellowship with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now we just consider one Bible passage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3 to verse 4. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Then secondly, it is a sign of spiritual union with Christ. Now, not only do we come into union with Christ at the point of our conversion, where we are identified with His death and resurrection, but we continue to be indwelt by Christ's Spirit, and Christ is in us just as we are in Christ. And this is the constant teaching of the Bible. There are many passages which can be referred to, but again we just look at one passage in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 26. We find there in verse 26 and verse 27 of Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, we know that the teaching of the Bible is very clear that we do not become Christians by getting baptized, but we show forth our union with Christ by baptism. So not only is baptism a sign of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, which means that when Christ died, we were like dying in him. He was like dying in our place, so that we don't have to die. We don't have to take the punishment that we deserve from God for our sins. And when Christ rose from the dead, it is as though we were in him. And as he rose to have new life, he has given us new life through faith in him. But once we have come to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we continue to be indwelt by Christ's Spirit. So we belong to Christ. We say we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Then thirdly, it is a sign of remission of sins. Our sins are regarded as cancelled, paid up, such that we do not owe any debt of sin anymore to God. Look at Acts chapter 22 verse 16. We are told in Acts 22:16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Again, it must not be wrongly understood that baptism somehow literally washes away your sin. We know that the clear teaching of the Bible is that we are saved and forgiven all our sins by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But once we are saved, we have faith in Christ, we are forgiven already. We want to show it by this external act of baptism, and this external act symbolizes the cleansing of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, the payment of the debt of sin that we owe to God, such that that debt has been cancelled and we do not owe God any debt anymore, because Christ has paid it for us. Then fourthly, it is a sign of our separation from the world to walk in newness of life with Christ. Earlier we read in this Romans chapter 6, therefore, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now this is to show that from now on, I'm not going to live in sin without faith in Christ like before. From now on, I want to live by faith in Christ, and I want to show forth that I have new life in Christ. Therefore, I want to live to please him, to God's glory, in obedience to his commands. I do not want to live in sin as I like anymore. So there is that indication that the life of the past is over, the new life has come. And this is brought out also quite dramatically in the teaching of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18 to verse 22. We are told there in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting from verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water." Now, we realize that this passage is a little bit difficult to understand, and people have different views about it, but it is capable of being understood in a rational way and in a way that is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. But that is not our concern here. But our concern here is to note the significance of baptism, which is compared to the flood in Noah's days. Look at verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clear conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So you see now, what the Apostle Peter is saying is that when the flood occurred, when Noah and his family were saved by being floated up in the ark, that was actually a type of baptism. A type, the word type here is used in the technical sense. The type must have an antitype. The symbol must find its reality. Okay? So the word type here does not take the normal meaning of kind, you know, it's a kind of baptism. No. The type here means that it is a symbol of a certain reality that would be fulfilled in the future. So the type points us to the antitype. The antitype is baptism. The type in is Noah's, the flood in which he and his family were saved. So you see now that when Noah was saved, he was saved in that ark. That ark can be looked upon as the salvation found in Christ. If we trust in Christ, we will be saved from the destruction of the flood water. Okay? The flood water is God's judgment upon the wicked people of the world at that time. So one day there will be a judgment of all the wicked people who have lived on this earth. If we have faith in Christ, we will be saved. Just like Noah and his family were saved by being in that ark. If we are in Christ, we will be saved. And then you see now, the judgment of God through that flood destroyed all those wicked people. But it was that same flood that saved Noah and separated him and his family from the sinful world. Now it is this separation that we want to emphasize. The flood water cut off Noah and his family from the sinful world. The sinful world was destroyed. By the time the water subsided, Noah and his family came out to start life afresh on a new world, as it were. So you see, when we are converted, we trust in Jesus Christ. We are making up our mind. From now on, we are going to trust in Christ and live a new life. We do not want to live like the past when we were without Christ and we just follow our heart's desire and live like anyone in the world, sinning against God all the time. So when we trust in Christ, that is what we have made up our mind to do. Now we want to show that we have been changed. We have trusted in Christ. We want to show what has happened to us inwardly by this external sign of baptism. So baptism, therefore, shows that we are separated from our sinful life of the past. We do not want to live like what we were like before. From now on, we live a new life. Just as the flood destroyed the old world of sin, so now baptism is like showing forth the point that by trusting in Christ, we do not want to go back to that old world of sin that we were in. Okay? Now, so far we have covered the meaning of baptism. Now what about the purpose of baptism? Now baptism has a purpose. It is to initiate us into the family of God, which is the local church. Now we see this taught in various passages, and we refer to Acts chapter 2 again. In Acts chapter 2, which we have looked at a number of times already in this series of studies, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached, and about 3,000 souls were saved. And in verse 40, we are told, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now the amazing thing is that a big group was added to a small group. Normally we say a smaller group is added to a big group. We normally, in our thinking, we add small amounts to what is bigger. But here is a big group that is added to a smaller group. We know that the number of believers at that time was about 120. Then on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were converted. They were added to the existing church. Okay. How were they added to the existing church? By baptism. It follows, therefore, that those who wish to get baptized today must also be prepared to join themselves to a local church. Now, I'm aware that some churches, some good churches here and there, baptize people but do not regard them as members. They have to separately apply to be accepted as members. Now, we believe that that is not quite in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. That should be done only in exceptional situations. The normal situation should be that a person gets baptized and he becomes a member of the church in which he is baptized. Okay? Now, having covered the meaning and purpose of baptism, we come to the subject of baptism. In other words, we want to consider who may get baptized. The subject is the person. The person getting baptized. Now, we know that baptism is to be administered, to be carried out, to all who give a credible profession of faith. We believe that this is the only right way. We baptize only those who proclaim themselves to be believers in Jesus Christ. We exclude those who do not proclaim themselves as believers or who are unable to proclaim themselves to be believers. We only baptize those who profess that they have repented of their sins and they are trusting in Jesus Christ to be saved. But anyone can be pressured to make a profession of faith for whatever reason. It may be for reasons that are not correct or not sincere. For example, today there are many evangelists who would conduct those high-powered, high-pressured type of evangelism. They would have emotional music being played to sway the hearts of the people to prepare you. Then he would preach, and his preaching would perhaps be full of heart-tugging type of stories. Stories that pull at your emotional strings. Okay? Then he will pressure you to make a decision to come forward now. To come and accept Jesus Christ, they say. Come now. Now is the time. And sad to say, such evangelists have been known to plant people in a congregation. These people will stand up and walk to the front, you see. Although they are already people who have professed faith, and perhaps they are true Christians for many years already, but they do that in order to set off the ball rolling. So the preacher would say, yes, there's one coming, yes, there's another coming. So your heart begins to pound and you feel that you must come, otherwise you'll be left behind. So the pressure is put upon you such that you come, and you come. And finally you come to the front and they pray for you and claim that now you are saved. Now, a lot of such high pressure type of evangelism produce false faith, because the people are only swayed in their emotion, and most of the time they do not have a full or good grasp of the gospel.
they do not know the true meaning of sin, and they are not truly convicted of how sinful they are before God. They are only swayed by the emotion of the moment, or they are put under pressure to act, you see. So they acted. But after they have gone back, they begin to live like what they were before. So there is no obvious change in their lives. They might perhaps come to church a few times, but very soon they are no more found in the church, you see. And in fact, surveys have been made, and the results have always been the same. More than 90% of those who walk to the front in such evangelism are not found in the churches not long after that. See, he shows that these people have been misled into thinking that they have become Christians somehow, but their lives do not show that they are Christians. They don't see the importance of worship. They have no desire in their heart to hear God's word. They just have been swayed for the moment in that meeting, but they are not interested in Christian things after that. You see? So to us, those are professions of faith that are not credible, that cannot be believed. We don't think it's genuine, so we do not accept such to be baptized. We only accept those who show forth a credible profession of faith. And of course, there are other reasons why people make a profession of faith that may not be credible. Take, for example, a young man loves a Christian girl in the church. So he begins to come to church just to please the girl. And with time, perhaps he comes to realize that the truly Christian girl will never consider courtship with an unbeliever, let alone getting married with an unbeliever. I know that many Christians who are genuinely converted, there are many genuine Christians, have wrongly married unconverted people before out of ignorance and possibly also out of weakness of the heart. Now, that is sinning against God. But a Christian who is properly taught would not court a non-believer and would not marry a non-believer, because our life is given over to Christ and we want to live to His glory. And although it may be so painful even to break off a relationship, we have to break off because we want to honor Christ. Yeah? So I'm aware that there have been Christians, true Christians, who out of ignorance or out of weaknesses, out of poor teaching, they have courted and married non-believers. I know that. But what I'm talking about is, rightly speaking, true Christians would not court a non-believer and would not consider marrying a non-believer. And here comes this young man who is in love with this Christian lady. And with time, he would make a profession of faith so that he can get near to the girl and marry her. Now, if that girl is wise and if that girl is discerning, she is sufficiently well taught, she will be able to tell that this man is just making a profession of faith which is not credible. Now, we would not simply baptize a person like that because we observe his life. We see how regular he is in church. We observe how he behaves. We see, try to discern his worldview, his values, you see. Now, most of the time, we can tell quite reasonably, accurately. And if we are confident that this person is a believer, although not perfect, you know, none of us is a perfect believer, but we discern that there is genuine faith. It doesn't have to be big faith, but there is genuine faith. Then we would be prepared to baptize the person. So we try to determine whether the person who professes faith has a credible profession or not. Now, often people turn around and say, but you see, the church can be wrong. Human beings can be wrong. We do not know whether the person truly has faith or not. And often, the church examines the person and accepts the person into membership, and with time the person goes astray and the person has to be excommunicated, or he leaves the church and lives a worldly life. There you see. Now, you cannot know for sure whether a person is a true believer or not. So why? Why do you want to practice this practice believer's baptism? By determining the credibility of the profession or not. Okay? But you see, that is the wrong way of arguing. Just because there is the possibility that we may be wrong in our assessment of the profession of faith of a person, does not mean therefore we become lax and just simply open the door for anyone who just call himself a Christian, we just baptize him. Now, there are two different issues altogether. Just because there's a possibility of mistake, you just don't practice that. You just open the door for everyone to enter. Now, that is not right, see. So don't confuse issues. Yeah? You hear the expression, throwing away the baby with the bath water. Now you have already bathed the baby, the water is dirty. So now the water is dirty, you pour away the dirty water, then you pour away the baby as well. You see, we don't do that, you see. Huh? The baby is the baby, the dirty water is the dirty water. So although we know we can make mistakes, and often we do, even though we are careful in assessing a person, but nevertheless, we don't neglect this practice of guarding the membership of the church, of assessing the faith of a person before baptizing the person. See? In fact, I can extend the illustration further, you see. In many situations, for example, you sit for a test. The test is to determine whether you have learned and whether you have a sufficient understanding of the subject, and whether you are qualified as far as a pool of people who know the subject well are concerned. See, based on our assessment, you have reached that certain standard, therefore we allow you to pass. Huh? We award you the degree. But men can be wrong. You see, you produce, you know, graduates who go out who do not know how, what they have learned and what to do. You know, somehow they manage to bluff their way to copy the homework of their classmates and somehow manage to just creep through. And he's certainly below the standard of this group of experts in the field. They set a certain standard, but they allow you to graduate when you do not meet their standard. You see, do they therefore do away with exams, do away with qualifications? Let everyone proclaim himself to be the master of any field as he likes. No. See, we don't do that. Okay? Now, take note of a related matter. In the New Testament, believers were baptized immediately upon profession of faith. Now, why don't we do that today? Now, in principle, we would do that. The baptism should be as close as possible to the profession of faith. You don't say, I am a Christian now. I have repented of my sins. I truly trust in Jesus Christ. But I don't want to get baptized yet. I wait till 5 years later. Now, when I'm ready. See, or when I feel like it. No, you don't do that. See? Then there is this other person who says, I have believed already. I genuinely believe. Now I come to the church and the church examines me, the church makes me wait, you know, and I don't know how long the church wants to wait, 6 months, 1 year, and yet I'm not baptized yet. See? Shouldn't the church baptize quickly? Now you must understand that the principle to be understood is baptism should be as close as possible to the profession of faith. That is the principle. Once you grasp it, everything else can be sorted out more easily. So the teaching of the Bible is the principle which we must grasp. That baptism should be as close as possible to profession of faith. Now, two things can be said. Now, firstly, in the New Testament times, the baptism was almost immediately. On the day of Pentecost, for example, those people professed faith on the same day, at the same hour, they were baptized. But remember, in those days, it was dangerous to become Christians. And not everybody would want to be Christians. Nobody would rush to become Christians. It was not respectable to be Christians. Christianity was looked down upon and persecuted, and in fact it was dangerous. You may even lose your life by professing to be a Christian. See? And we live in a different situation today. People find it respectable to be baptized, to call themselves Christians. There's no danger of becoming a Christian in most situations. See? So false people, false believers can just say, I want to get baptized, I'm now a believer. Because no danger is involved. Then secondly, in the New Testament times, the apostles were around. And the apostles had the gift of discernment. They could tell who was true and who was false. And of course, they were not perfect. They could still make mistakes. Or rather, the church at that time, with the apostles around, could still make mistakes. Ananias and Sapphira were included in the church, but they lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead. But the apostles were able to discern that they were lying. So what I'm saying is, when people make professions of faith, the apostles were able to discern whether that it was a true profession or not. Okay? Today we don't have apostles around. So, to baptize immediately, without sufficient time for us to examine the life of the person, to see whether the profession of faith is credible or not, would be to rush things. To wait too long would be to break the principle that the baptism should be as close as possible to the profession of faith. Okay? So what do we do today? Today we give ourselves a convenient period of time, sufficient to assess the person, such that we are confident that the person's profession of faith is credible, and yet without delaying far too long. So as a general rule, we would say the person should be attending the church regularly for a period of roughly 6 months. See, ideally a year, but 6 months would be needed. 3 months is a little bit too short. And in that 3 months, if the person misses one or two meetings for legitimate reasons, we can't tell very well whether the person is serious about worshipping God or not, serious about wanting to learn or not. And we would have little opportunity to interact with the person, to know the person. So 6 months is a good measure, and better still, 1 year. And in that 1 year, if we see the person is genuine, sincere, serious, and he is absorbing things and growing spiritually, yeah, instead of being worldly, you know, going to the dance hall so much and watching the soap opera so much on the television, or going to the cinema too much. And by the way, we must be very careful here. I want to tell especially our young people that in certain reformed circles, going to the cinema is still a big problem, and similarly watching television. So one day a visitor comes, a visiting speaker comes, he hears us going to the cinema so much or watching the TV so much, they will get stumbled. They will be wondering, you know, what sort of reformed church is this? So be very careful. Take this opportunity. And we ourselves, without people watching over us, we should not get carried away and watch too much of these worldly shows produced by worldly people. So cut down on television, cut down on CDs, cut down on cinema going. Spend your time more worthwhile, you know, more worthwhile way. Cultivate healthy interests. Pick up a skill. Learn a trade or something like that. Learn something helpful, useful. Those are more healthy things. And enjoy nature. Appreciate God's creation. Go out for walks. And those type of things should be cultivated rather than watching television or going to the cinema too much. Now back to this subject. We want to take note that we want to observe the person. And as we observe the person, we come to see that the person has a genuine desire for the truth of God's word. And they are understanding and they are growing in obedience and their life are being transformed. They love God's people. They love God.
So we know that the person is imperfect just like anybody else. And we know that the person is a new Christian and he has still to absorb a lot of things and to put into practice certain things. See, a new believer, for example, might not know that the Ten Commandments require that we keep one day special for the Lord. They might still go to the shopping mall to do their weekly shopping on a Sunday afternoon after church. Or they might buy a newspaper and read in front of everyone. Now we try not to be rough with such new believers. We must give due allowance for them to learn that the Lord's Day is a day where we set apart for the Lord to worship Him, to be fed spiritual things, to be engaged in the extension of God's kingdom, and we have no time, and it's not helpful to have our mind feeding on newspaper articles written by worldly people. Oh, accident here, bombing there, terrorism here, rape there, murder there. We don't want to hear all this. You see, that's why we don't read the papers, at least until the day is over. And we don't watch the television on the Lord's Day. We don't go to the shopping mall. And all this comes from our heart because we love the Lord and we value the Lord's Day. And we don't have to have laws to stop us from going to all these places and doing these things. We just want to keep the Lord's Day out of our heart. Okay? Now we give due allowance for young believers who do not understand these things. So we don't want to be too rough with them. We often gently just tell them and giving them time to understand all these things. So we give due allowance. So the person is not perfect, but when we are convinced that there is true faith, the person has true spiritual life in him, we will be prepared to baptize the person as close to their point of profession of faith as possible. Okay? Now, we do not baptize infants of professing believers. Why? Because in the Bible you don't find any command anywhere to baptize such infants. And you don't see any example anywhere in the Bible of such infants being baptized. And you cannot find any certain inference from the Bible that babies of believers should be baptized. So if there's no command or example and you can't draw clear inference from the Bible on this matter, why practice it? You see? Now, if you still practice it, if the church still practices that, you see, then three things should happen. Firstly, we break the regulative principle. Now, the regulative principle is a principle taught in the scriptures concerning how we are to worship God. And all Reformed churches hold strongly to the regulative principle. In the past, all evangelical churches hold strongly to this principle. But today, evangelical churches that are not Reformed have gone so far astray, they will do anything. They claim that as long as the Bible does not forbid such a thing being done, it can be done. But we say no. We don't adopt that type of principle. We adopt the regulative principle, which is different. The regulative principle teaches us to do what is commanded in the Bible. But other churches do what is not forbidden in the Bible. See? Take for example, you see, burning candles. Now some churches will burn candles, see, in their prayer. Yeah? Or, let us say, dancing. Or let us say, you know, hand raising. Or let us say some other things such as using the pop band. Now we don't do all this in our church. Why? The reason is because according to the New Testament, which we follow as far as worship is concerned, in worship, we come to worship God. That is primary. We are not there to enjoy ourselves. Okay? Then we do what is commanded in the Bible, namely we read the scriptures, we have prayer, we have preaching and teaching, we have the offering, and if necessary, we have the baptism. See? And we have singing of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And if the Bible does not tell us to dance, we don't dance. If the Bible doesn't say, you know, enjoy yourself by making a lot of noise, we don't. We are told to sing. Singing can be accompanied by music, suitable music, but the emphasis is on singing.
So everyone sing. We don't have pop band. You see? So you see now that those churches say those things are not forbidden by the Bible. Therefore it must be permissible. It's allowed. But we say that principle is wrong. Like that, anything can be introduced which the Bible does not forbid. Now, how are you going to stop them? So that's why many such churches go further and further astray. As the years go by, they go further and further astray. See? But for us, we say, we do what is commanded. When we worship God in the way taught in the Bible. Okay? Now that is the regulative principle. Now this principle is illustrated in a number of passages very powerfully. And we just look at one. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10. Now we must consider the last few verses of chapter 9 as well. Now what happened is, in towards the end of chapter 9, verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So you see, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, they offered an offering, and fire from God came down, showing that, burning up the sacrifice, showing that He has accepted their offering. And such dramatic display of God's presence, causing awe in the midst of the people, because God's glory was present in them, was seen by the sons of Aaron. So in verse chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what is meant by profane fire, offering profane fire, is explained, which God had not commanded them. Okay? Now, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So instead of burning up the sacrifice, they burned up the two sons of Aaron. And of course, Aaron was shocked and angry. You see? And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. So Aaron dare not challenge the issue anymore. You see? So you see now, God is holy. You approach Him in the way that He has demanded, not just as you like. Okay? And furthermore, how you worship God is a testimony, a witness to others around. And God wants His name to be glorified by the way you approach Him. You don't just simply do it as you like and dishonor God before the people who are observing. Okay? So this is just an example of the teaching that God must be worshipped in the way He has prescribed. Now this is the right principle, the regulative principle of worship. But when we come to the matter of baptism, why is it that many Reformed churches still want to baptize infants by sprinkling? We have been pointing out for a long time already, for centuries already, we keep pointing out, you equally believe in the regulative principle of worship, but why are you breaking it? It's not taught in the Bible. Why are you doing something not taught? You see? They keep saying that there are inferences from the Bible, but we keep showing to them those inferences are not clear, not certain inferences. And there's no example, there's no clear teaching on infant baptism. So when a church still practices infant baptism, it is breaking the regulative principle of worship. Secondly, it distorts the covenant of grace. Now, we believe in the covenant of grace, that is, God saves sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God has already made this agreement to save His chosen people, not because these people earn it. No, they do not deserve to be saved, but God freely, out of His mercy, gives salvation to such people through faith in Christ. Now, when we baptize infants, claiming that these infants are the infants of believers, so they are somehow saved. They are somehow members of the church. Now, that means there are two ways of salvation. The parents were saved by grace through faith in Christ. The children are saved by being born from such parents. You see? Cannot be, you see? Then thirdly, it would be to act contrary to the meaning and purpose of baptism. Now, as far as the meaning is concerned, there is no meaning, because you are baptizing infants who do not have faith in Christ. They are not united to Christ by faith. As far as the purpose is concerned, we are incorporating them into membership. So you are now including these children, these babies, as members of the church. Now the membership of the church now becomes mixed. Believers and non-believers are in the membership. See? So for all these reasons, we reject infant baptism. But people say, what about covenant theology? Those who practice infant baptism always raise the idea of covenant theology. Now, of course, there is a proper covenant theology, which must not be confused with pedo-baptist theology. Pedo-baptists, that is, those who practice infant baptism, like to portray their view as covenant theology. But actually, theirs should be rightly called pedo-baptist theology, because they always twist the biblical fact to support a practice that cannot be proven. Whereas when we study those biblical texts properly and study them properly, we discover that they do not teach nor support infant baptism. Now we know that in covenant theology, we claim that God made a covenant with Abraham that there will be many descendants given to him. Now we must see how the New Testament understands that Old Testament teaching. And in fact, even before the coming of the New Testament, we must see how the Old Testament unfolded, the Old Testament developed. And in the Old Testament itself, we learned that the types and shadows would one day be replaced by the spiritual reality. God chose Israel as his people, and circumcision was given as a covenant sign that they are the people of God. But all these are a type pointing to the spiritual reality that one day Gentiles, non-believers, non-Jews will be brought into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. So the fulfillment is in the future. The fulfillment is among all ethnic groups, not just the Jews. And it is going to be spiritual fulfillment by faith in Christ. So that is already made clear in the Old Testament. Now, I quote there some passages, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to verse 12, Isaiah, the last few chapters, chapter 60 to 66. All these passages and many more show clearly that the Old Testament covenant people, with their sign of covenant membership, namely circumcision, were meant to point to spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. Then furthermore, back to the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 to verse 14. Now we must understand, firstly, the true and spiritual seed of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ, not those who are born Jews. Now turn to just one passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. We are told, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith. Faith in Christ. Only those are sons of Abraham or children of Abraham. Then you look at verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then look at verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, that is Abraham's descendant, and heirs according to the promise. To what promise? To the promise God had made to Abraham. See? So you see now that Abraham's children are spiritual children, namely believers in Jesus Christ. And the promised blessing is actually spiritual in nature. So we note next that the promised land, Abraham was promised land. The promised land was given to his descendants. Now, the promised land points to the kingdom of God or to heaven. Look at Galatians again, chapter 5. In verse 21, we are told, no, sins such as envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the emphasis of scripture is on the kingdom of God, not on a piece of land on this earth. The piece of land on this earth is only to portray the future. The promised land of Canaan was actually a type of the kingdom of God, which ultimately will find fulfillment when we are all in heaven. Similarly, passages like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to verse 9, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to verse 16, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 5. Then thirdly, take note that circumcision that was taught to Abraham and his descendants, all the male descendants, pointed to regeneration and not to baptism. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. So circumcision must not be equated with baptism. Baptism has not replaced circumcision. Circumcision points to regeneration in the heart, being born again by the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ. Then when we come to faith in Christ, a new sign is given to New Testament believers, that is baptism. So circumcision must not be equated directly with baptism, but it must be equated with regeneration, being born again when we come to faith in Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. We are told, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you see now, this circumcision is not made without hands. It is made without hands. In the Old Testament, circumcision is performed by hands. But in the New Testament, the circumcision is made without hands. And it has to do with Christ. It's circumcision of Christ. So you have to be united to Christ. It is something done by Christ in you. Then its connection with our faith, which is shown by baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay? So there is no mention of circumcision being related directly to baptism. Rather, it is related to regeneration, namely the act of being transformed by Christ when we come to faith in him. Then we show it by this New Testament sign of baptism. Now what about passages that seem to teach infant salvation? There are firstly the household passages, so called. But we know that those household passages, the word household refers to believers only from the context. You can see, for example, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and look at verse 31 onwards. Acts 16 verse 31 onwards. So they said, believe. We begin from verse 29. Then the jailer called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Don't stop there. You may think that if the jailer believes, then automatically his household are regarded as saved. See, that is not the case. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That means all in his house heard the word of God. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So the Philippian jailer had a household. Did the household include infants who couldn't believe? No. His household were all able to hear the word of God, and they all believed. That's why they were all baptized. Then the phrase, for the promise is to you and to your children, in Acts chapter 2 verse 39. We have covered this before. Let us look at it again. Look at it in context. Don't just look at the verse. Don't look at just part of the verse. Look at verse 39, Acts chapter 2. It says, for the promise is to you and to your children. Oh, the promise of salvation. So, to you and to your children. But actually, you must finish reading. It says, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, Peter was preaching and say, you all here, if you respond to the call of the gospel, you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Similarly, your children, meaning your immediate children and their children's children, the word children there means your descendants. If they hear the gospel, they repent and believe in Christ, they also will receive salvation. And this applies also to those who are far away. If they hear the gospel, they respond by repentance and faith, they will also be saved. Whoever the Lord shall call, including you here, whoever the Lord shall call, including your children, including those who are far away. And look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is in order that they get saved, they must repent and believe in Christ. Then look at verse 40. The apostle Peter said, be saved from this perverse generation, in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. There's no indication of infants being baptized. Throughout, the apostle Peter meant that you must hear the word of God, you must repent, you must believe. Then you get baptized. Okay? Then take note of 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We are often told in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. We are told there, you see, the children of a believing spouse are holy. We read the whole verse. It says, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, you see, children are holy, therefore they can be baptized. But wait a moment, holy here does not mean saved. Holy here means being set apart by God, see, for His glory, for His working, for His service. Okay? So children are set apart, see, by God. In what sense? Not in the sense that they are saved. Just like the unbelieving husband or wife, they are sanctified. The original word carries the same idea. They are set apart by God so that they may be exposed to the gospel, so that the likelihood of them getting saved is high compared to the unbelieving family. So if there's one spouse, whether husband or wife, who is a believer, you discover God's grace has entered the house. You see? But it does not mean that all of them are automatically saved. By the witness of the believer, the likelihood is that God's blessing will come to this house, including possibly salvation to some or all of the children. Okay? So the word holy and sanctified there does not mean being saved. Just as the word saved does not always mean salvation of the person, the word saved can carry other meaning as well. So the word holy does not necessarily mean being saved. Okay? Now, we come now to the mode of baptism. We are clear of the Bible's teaching on the subject of baptism. Only those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ may be baptized. But how do we baptize? What is the mode, the method of getting baptized? The correct way of baptizing is by immersion of the whole body in water in the name of the Holy Trinity. by a true church or disciple of Christ. Now, why do we practice immersion instead of sprinkling or pouring? It is based on a number of facts. Firstly, the word baptizo in Greek means to dip or to submerge or to immerse. So in other words, we must be put completely into the water. Then secondly, all the inferences of actual baptism in the Bible support immersion, not sprinkling of believers, not pouring of believers. Even the figurative baptisms carry the idea of being completely overwhelmed and therefore support immersion. Now, we look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look at how the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 38. Now in verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized, he immersed him. See? Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So you see now that there was some water. But how much water was some water? Sufficient for both of them to go down into the water. That means at least up to knee level, if not up to waist level, for them to be in the water. Then while both of them were in plenty of water, Philip immersed the eunuch. Okay? Then both of them came up, which means they were down before. Then out, which means they were in before. They came up out of the water. If it was sprinkling, now we use correct type of inference. Why should two of them get themselves wet, you know, in plenty of water? Why can't Philip just scoop some water and then finish? Sprinkle them. Sprinkle him. And in fact, there's no need to wait until they come to this pool of water. The eunuch, while traveling, certainly had some drinking water. Why can't he spare some and say, "Here is some water. Pour some. Finish. Sprinkle me." You see, now that is proper inference. That is common sense. You see? So we see that the passage supports immersion and not sprinkling or pouring. Then furthermore, immersion alone correctly pictures our union with Christ in his burial and resurrection and the washing away of our sins. In the various passages we have read, we have seen this. In Romans 6 verse 3 to verse 4, we were united to Christ in buried with him in his death and united to him in his resurrection. Now, which shows identification with Christ in death and burial more accurately? Sprinkling or immersion? Of course it's immersion. When we are immersed, we are completely covered in the water as though Christ has been buried completely in the earth. And then when we come out of the water, we are showing forth that we are rising from the dead. Okay? So we believe that the biblical mode of baptism is immersion. Now, in the past, Peter Baptists argued pragmatically, not biblically. And some of them still do that. They still argue like that. They say they don't agree with immersion only. They claim that, firstly, the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost could not have been baptized, as that would have taken too much time. Now, why is time a factor here? You see? But when we baptize, you discover, you know, the person gets in, boom, come out, you know. It takes such a short time. You can actually time yourself to see how long it takes. So if everybody were to queue up, boom, go in and out. So another come in and out. It doesn't take long to baptize 3,000 people. And furthermore, there were 12 apostles present baptizing. And furthermore, they could have delegated to other members of the church as well, just like the Lord delegated baptism to his disciples. Okay? Then they argue that there wasn't any place good enough to immerse. How can Peter and the other apostles baptize 3,000 by immersion? There wasn't enough water for such immersion. But what they don't realize is that as you study back the time of the Romans, the Romans built a lot of baths, public baths, where there's plenty of water. You go in and soak yourself. And also in the temple area, the garden there, there was many pools of water. See? So to say that there was no pool, not enough water to baptize by immersion is not true. There was plenty. Then furthermore, in the early history of the church, archaeology has found that the baptismal pools were all large ones, sufficient to accommodate many adults. In fact, one or two persons can easily go into the baptismal pool to get baptized. And as the centuries roll by, after the 3rd century, the baptismal pool got smaller and smaller when sprinkling was practiced. Okay? Now this is recorded. If you want to have the articles on this, you can come and see me later. I'll refer you to those articles. Okay? Now, what about the element in which baptism is to be performed? We say the element is water. And to us, water is water. We don't quibble over details here because the meaning and purpose is to be accomplished. That's all. We don't have to say whether it is salt water or plain water. We don't have to argue whether it should be still water or running water. See? The main thing is that the meaning and purpose of baptism are not violated. So that covers the mode of baptism. Now we finish off by considering the importance of baptism. Baptism is not essential to salvation. It is nevertheless important to the Christian and to the church because of the following reasons. Firstly, baptism is clearly a matter of duty. In Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, the Great Commission, we are told, go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is part and parcel of that Great Commission, that command given to us. And the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached, he commanded the people to show forth their repentance and faith by baptism. So baptism is a matter of duty, so we would want to get baptized. Secondly, the discipleship and Christ Lordship demand that we take baptism seriously. Now, are we true disciples of Christ? Is Christ really our Lord? Then take His command seriously. Don't say it is unimportant. Then thirdly, the doctrine of the local church demands that we take baptism seriously. We have seen that the visible church or the local church consists of baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together to worship and serve God in accordance to the Bible. And that includes observing the ordinances of the gospel, of which baptism is one. Now, in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture on baptism, it will not do for believers to be neither here nor there. We really have to ask the questions, how many modes of baptism are there taught in the Bible? How many? To us, we believe there's only one. John the Baptist practiced one mode of baptism only, which is the same as what the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples practice, which is the mode taught in the Bible. If there is only one way of baptizing people, what is that way? We can't accept many ways. And how many subjects of baptism are there? Only believers or believers and their children born to them or who else? And how many ways of salvation are there? We believe there is only one way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's why we don't baptize infants, because they are not capable of faith yet. Now, a person who has been sprinkled before is not being re-baptized when he undergoes immersion, but he is being baptized for the first time in a biblical manner. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.